We'll resume our studies now in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, where we're still looking at the background to come to the final conclusion as to why the cross is important. Genesis 3, verse 1 reads this way: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now the God who is righteous and holy had instructed man not to eat from a particular tree in the garden of Eden. But the enemy of God, Satan, indwelling the serpent, convinces the woman that God's instruction should not be obeyed. In fact, Satan convinced Eve to believe that God is a liar. That's all he wants him to do. Now, this is certainly a great attack on the holy and the righteous God, and man's limitation is going to be revealed here. Now, you see, the only way man will wrong God or cross God in the garden is to do what God says he shouldn't do. So the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil, represents a pivotal point in man's relationship with his Creator God. The tree is, in a sense, a representation of an outward test for whether man understands what it means that God is righteous, and that whatever God says, he means. It is also a test as to whether man understands that God is holy, in the sense that he is unique and above all of his creatures, including Satan himself. Now, the tree in the middle of the garden is quite significant. So let us take a closer look at this tree, what this tree represents before man ate it, so we can understand where we're going. Now, the tree before man ate represents God's love for him. That's what that tree represents. Now, how does that portray God's love? Well, it is because, in the sense that love is manifestation of a thought in action. So God, in placing restriction on man from eating the tree, is protecting man from destroying himself. Remember that there are two trees in the middle of this garden: the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that we know according to Genesis 2:9. Now, God's command was never concerned with the tree of life in the garden, but with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's love demonstrated in the fact that he does not want man to place himself in a position that he was not by nature equipped to handle. Now, it is God's will for man to live in this planet free of troubles and distress. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will put man in distress. In our detailed study of Genesis 2:9, we interpreted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a tree that causes man to have a clear ability of distinction and decision making. So that this tree is a tree of distinction and decision making. For man to be able to always make the correct decisions, he will have to be omniscient like God. But Man is not like that. See, to always make the correct decision, you must have all the knowledge all the time. And also be a righteous person. But God, not creating man that way, it would be better if man never comes to the point where he will have to face difficult choices in life. So that's love. God was protecting him from that. Now, we face difficult choices today, and many times we do not know what to do because we cannot always know the consequences of our actions or choices beforehand. See, if you and I had the privilege of knowing, if I take this route, I'm going to wind up there. Well, we will avoid it, but we just don't know. So we make choices based on, sometimes based on truth and sometimes based on falsehood. And that, once we do it based on falsehood, it will always land us in some big trouble. So God did not want man to face that, because man is not omniscient to be able to know, I always do this one and I will always be right. So this whole problem that we face that causes us headache could have been avoided had man not disobeyed God. So the point is that when God forbids man from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was demonstrating his love, just like parents do. Well, these days in time, it's becoming a rarity, but a lot of parents, because of their own experience, know that certain things are not good in this life, certain kind of path you shouldn't take. And so when a child wants to go that road, they say no. And that's love. A child will not see that way. You can be sure of that, but you know, you must continue to exercise that love by doing what is right. So God knew ahead of time that if man went and ate from that tree, he will be placed in a position where now he has to make decisions. But he's not equipped to do that. By creation, we can't see what is going to be the consequences. And as a result, our choices, decision-making is limited. So that is, the tree represents God's love. Secondly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents God's righteousness. Because man was given a law about it. God's law is a reflection of the righteousness of God revealed to man. Now, there are two facts that to help us understand that God's laws are reflection of his holy character, his righteousness. The first thing is what the Lord says Moses writes down in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy 6:25. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." The law he commanded, that will be our righteousness. Now the Israelites were informed that if they obey that law, it will be for them righteousness. For the reason, since the law is from God, then it must reflect God's own righteousness to man who is created in God's image. Therefore, when we think about law, we have to think in terms of God's righteousness. Secondly, God's righteousness is connected to the law, as in Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Isaiah 42:21 says, "It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious." See, God makes the law great because it is one way that he communicates his righteousness to man. When God says to man not to eat from that particular tree, it immediately becomes a tree that expresses his law and therefore his righteousness and his holiness. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden defines the limit to which man can test his character in relation to God. If you obeyed God in relation to that tree, he will remain as God created him without any separation between him and God. However, man did not obey God. He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As man disobeyed God, then the tree of good, of knowledge of good and evil, took on an added significance. Remember, we said it represents God's love, God's righteousness. Now that man ate from it, it changed. The tree changed. First, on the path of God, the tree now constitutes a challenge to what he must do to show that he's not a liar, but a holy and righteous God. In effect, the tree now reflects God's justice. Secondly, from the side of man, the tree now represents two things: personal experience of sin and spiritual death. So what we're saying is, if we look at the tree in the garden, because we're trying to establish why the cross is important. So we look at the tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're saying, before the fall, after the fall. We look at it from God's point of view. We're saying that this tree represents love, God's love. It represents God's righteousness. Now, you know, sometimes people do not realize that asking somebody to make decisions is a tough thing. It's very difficult. This is why a lot of people who lived under communist regime seem to like it. Because they don't have to make choices about certain things. Doesn't mean that they all liked it, just, you know, in some cases. But see, before the fall, the tree represents for man blessing. But once man ate that, the tree now, as far as God is concerned, his justice is now concerned. That's because the tree changes from being the focus of love and righteousness to a focus of justice, because a law has been violated. But as far as man is concerned, we say, for man, that has resulted in spiritual death and experience with sin. So immediately begin to see what the problem is. Because until man understands that whole set of things that has happened after the fall, then they have no clue as to why the cross is important. Spiritual death means that man is now separated from God in his spiritual nature. There's nothing he could do on his own to restore the broken fellowship with God. In fact, spiritual death ensures that man's morality will never be acceptable to God. It is this fact that man's morality can never be acceptable to God that is implied in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6, and to me, we're now approaching the heart of why the cross becomes so important. Isaiah 64, verse 6. This is what it says: all of us have become like one who is unclean. Look at the next phrase. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. What's a filthy rag? What is that? Well, see, the expression filthy rag, literally from the Hebrew, is clothing of menstruation. That's what it is. Well, see, this is because we have two Hebrew nouns here. The first noun is the Hebrew word beged. Beged. That's B-E-G-E-D. That's the first word. Beged, it means treachery, deceit. It also means garment or clothing. So it is used in a general way to describe any kind of garment, from the robes of the rich and mighty to the rags of the poor and the leper. Now the second noun that is used in the Hebrew is the word idah. Ida. That will be Aleph, I-double-D-A-H, Ida. It means menstruation, that which applies to menstruation. So, they will use it as a filthy rag stained or a stained garment. So, I imagine that those who translated our English versions want not to appear crude in their language. And so, nearly all of them translated this expression as filthy rags. And by doing so, possibly have lost the meaning and the impact of the verse that we're considering in Isaiah 64, verse 6. In reality, we should probably have translated it something like this. All our righteous acts are as rags of menstruation. Now, it seems to me that because of the nice translation, filthy rags, the offensive nature of the description of this passage is lost. Menstrual cloth is quite offensive to everyone who knows what it is, except perhaps the woman that uses it. Now, when we're talking about menstrual cloth, we're not talking about the modern napkins. We're talking about something that existed before the modern period. So you can play your mind or think about what this, how offensive that was. And that is what God used in the mouth of a prophet to describe man's righteousness. Well, see, my description already may be causing some of you some difficulties. You're already uncomfortable shifting from here and there because I've used something that you didn't think it was in the Bible. Yes, it is in the Bible. Now, as long as you think about filthy rags, you think about, you know, those things that you, maybe a mechanic will use to wipe something or, yeah, you don't get the message. But if you can think about something that's very repulsive, that's exactly what the Bible says here. It says, our goodness, our righteous acts stink before God. That is precisely what the Holy Spirit intends for us. So, if you're already uncomfortable, I believe then that the Holy Spirit directed the prophet to use such an offensive description to create in us the impact of how God views our righteous acts. It is because we do not understand how offensive our so-called morality or righteous deeds are before God that many people, in their blind arrogance, do not understand the need for the cross. The prophet is saying that our righteous acts are insulting and offensive to God. Now, if I may put it in another way, he says the righteous acts produced by human beings stink before God. That's what he's telling us. Or, should I say, that God views such acts worse than what is found in his wage system. Can you imagine what that is? Now, so, if we truly understand that the best we can do on our own is quite offensive to God, then we see how helpless we are before God and the need for God to do something for us through the cross. Furthermore, if our best, our righteous acts, the best you can do as a human being, if that is things before God, and if it is offensive before God, now it is difficult to even imagine how God views our sinful acts. So we're talking about something that you do, and you're nice, you help the old lady across the street, and you did this, and you help that person who is starving, and so on. Or you rub yourself at the back and pat your head and say, "My, what a nice and lovely person I am." God say, "It stinks." Now, if that is, if that is God, what God says about our righteous acts, it's hard to conceive what he thinks about our sin. Just think about it. If the best you can do on your own as a human being stinks before God, what can you say about our sin? If the best we can do stinks before God, righteous acts become only acceptable if God produces it in us. That's the issue. Hence the need for the cross and the Holy Spirit that we receive as a result of the work of Christ on the cross applied to us. Well, to further understand that our righteousness cannot make us acceptable to God, there is a passage I want us to look at just briefly. I'm not going into the whole detail. Acts chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 10, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. This is what it says. Colinus, I mean, the background is, here is a, what we'll call probably an equivalent of a captain or colonel or whatever in the Roman army. And he was probably a proselyte, in other words, he has joined the Jewish faith, as they call it at that time, and was involved in doing this good and prayer, fasting and praying, all this. And he did that. God appeared to him by sending an angel to him. And this angel then said, begins from verse 4, it says, Colinus stared at him in fear, that's the angel. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Huh. Well, yeah, God says, "Yeah, I've seen all those things you're doing. I recognize that you're doing something." But now verse 5 says, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter." Now what was that necessary? And if you read the whole of the story, you'll find out that when Peter came, he preached the gospel to this man. And he got saved. So if it was enough that he was such a nice person, turned his life around and never hurt a fly or something like that, why did God send for Peter? Because without the cross, every good thing a man does stinks before God, even when we have the best intentions. So our problem, or at least one problem that many face in understanding, that morality on the part of man is not only offensive to God or God's perfect character, but ineffective to bring about any kind of fellowship between God and man, is man's misunderstanding of the nature of his soul. The prophet Jeremiah is quite clear about the condition of a man's soul when he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. As you're looking at this, this is something that by the time we finish this this section and the next passage, everyone will now have to seriously look at themselves as to where they are spiritually. Whether you're really a child of God or you're a moralist, one who is nice and lovely, but you don't have eternal life. So Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? See, the word heart is rarely used in the Bible for the physical human organ that circulates the blood throughout our body. Hence, the word heart here is a description of the inner man or the soul. For you see, the Hebrew word used lev or leb. Leb. L-E-B. Leb means inner man, the mind, the heart, all right? Or understanding the inner part. So, its dominant use, leb, its dominant use in the Bible, is either for the inner or immaterial nature or to one of those three personality functions of man, namely our emotion, our thought, and our will. So the heart is used for the mind, it's used for the seat of memory, seat of wisdom, reasoning, thought, or the seat of emotions and passions, and the seats of courage, seat of the will, and so on. So the inner man, or everything that emanates from it, is what the prophet says here, is deceitful. Hence, we now know that our emotions, our thoughts, our will are quite deceitful and cannot be trusted. It cannot be trusted. So if the heart is deceitful, it must also deceive man himself. Problem, because since our heart is deceitful, it can also deceive us into thinking what we're not. It can do that because it's deceitful. And that is why it becomes important to carefully examine what the heart says. For the heart which is deceitful will cause a person to believe that he can please God through his human goodness, when in reality he could not. In any case, the real problem of man's inner condition or heart is that it is incurable, as in the expression beyond cure. Now the King James Version, for example, uses in that expression, they use something like desperately wicked. That's what they use. Now while the translation of the King James Version is not in of itself wrong, but it hides the true condition of man's inner being that the prophet seeks to communicate. See, what we have is the Hebrew word anash. Anash. I-N-A-N-A-S-H. Anash. That means, this word means to be weak, to be sick, to be frail. It also means desperate, incurable, desperately wicked. So that's why I say the King James Version wasn't wrong in its translation. The basic meaning, though, of this word is to be sick. However, it's frequently used to describe a wound or a pain which is incurable. Since the heart is used in a figurative sense here, then the best translation of this Hebrew word anash should be incurable or beyond cure, as the NIV puts it, beyond cure. Now, so the prophet asserts two things about man's inner condition or the state of his soul. He says it's deceitful. He said his soul is incurable. In effect, the deception of the heart cannot be cured. Many people have thought that if man is educated, then he will become a better person. To their surprise, some of the most crooked people on this planet are the most educated. To their surprise, some of the most greedy people on this planet are the most educated. So you see, education
has nothing to do with the inner soul.
That you're educated doesn't mean
that you're a better person
or a better human being. So to understand the implication of what the prophet has said about the man's inner condition, we should think about something like physical organs of the body. When a cardiologist declares a heart that is diseased to the point that it's incurable, then there is nothing he or anyone else can do to repair the heart. Any attempt of repairing the heart will lead to failure, that's no doubt. Another example will be something like liver. If the liver is diseased, there is nothing that can be done in order to make it function properly, so to say. So, in the same manner, any morality of man is an attempt to repair what God has declared incurable. So, in the field of medicine, there is only one thing that can be done to save a person with an incurable heart or a diseased liver. He must undergo a radical surgery that involves a heart transplant or a liver transplant. See, so somehow Satan wants to convince man that his incurable soul condition can be cured by instructing him to emulate good behavior. Now, I see this as a trap. And as I'm going to say this, it might offend a lot of you, but should be it. If it offends you to where you understand the truth, that's great. And that is this. This thing I'm going to say is one of the things I find very disturbing in the Bible Belt. And that is this. There are too many people in the churches that are spiritually dead. But because their parents were Christians, parents said, "You don't do this. You don't do that." And they watch their parents. They see their good behavior, their good attitude. They copied it, including going to church. They copied that. And when they do, they say they are Christians. My friend, you're not a Christian because the Bible says your heart is incurable. It hasn't been cured. But what you have tried to do is to fix it by being such a nice person. How can you fix something that God says is incurable? This is what most people you find. As I had finished studying this, I ran into someone who came to see me, a salesman. And he said he's a Christian. And when I asked him what he meant, what I just explained to you, that's what he means. And he, of course, goes to one of the big Baptist churches in Hattiesburg. I see the problem, and then I went to him to explain to him, no, you don't become a Christian by that way. You become a Christian by trusting Christ. And as a result, he said, okay. And he came to understand it. And once he understood it, he thanked me. And he left. So my point is this, you don't become a Christian because you've joined the church. You've been a nice person. You've been in a good home, brought up. As people say, God fearing. That doesn't make you a Christian. It can be sweet, it can be lovely, but yet, that is not how you become a Christian. Some, Satan say, well, do good in general. You fix the heart that God has said is incurable. Or, they say, have knowledge of Christ, but not have a personal relationship with him. See, there is a difference between knowing about a person and knowing a person in a personal way and then knowing that person in a very direct way. So this is some of the things Satan has introduced to confuse people. The Bible says it's incurable. The heart is incurable. The inner condition is incurable. Man says, yes, we can fix it. Just see how we can do it. So man's inner being must undergo a radical transplant by the master surgeon, the very God himself. So it is because God has declared that the inner man is incurable that he promised through the prophet Ezekiel to replace it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Now, this is a prophecy that we have to understand in light of what we have seen from Jeremiah. Because if Jeremiah says, the man's heart is incurable, you can fix it. It can deceive itself into thinking what they are not, but you cannot cure it. So this is what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. This is what that. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Why would he give us a new heart? He said, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So you see, here is a problem. If we can fix it any other way, this promise meaningless. So what that says to us is, people can deceive themselves, they can try to be nice, they can do everything. The Bible says the heart, the inner condition of man must be replaced. So the prophecy of Ezekiel implies that if a person in his soul has been operated by good behavior, conduct, and so on, that person is not a Christian. There must be a radical transplant of the inner soul. Now, it is because God would not do that without the cross. So the cross is the only thing that makes this radical transplant possible. Because without the cross, God cannot change the heart of man. Now, it's easy. When you look at this passage, go home, meditate on it. Especially if you have just been a person that you're really not absolutely certain of your eternal salvation. It could just be your heart is deceiving you into thinking that you're a Christian when you're not. Because it says, this passage says, I will give you a new heart. And that may explain why a whole lot of people are so mean. Because that's what that passage says. It says, I will remove the heart that is stony. That's mean heart. Mean personality. Mean everything. So I'll remove it and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a heart that is sensitive. A person of sensitivity. So the issue is really quite simple. Whether a person has experienced spiritual heart transplant. If you have not, you're not a Christian. You may be anything, but not a Christian. There must be a radical heart transplant to make you a Christian. So you see, we have just really begun in a way to look at this. But to me, the heart of all this is to bring us to where each and every one of us must seriously deal with this issue. See, you can be deceived in anything, the heart can deceive you in anything, that's okay. But he cannot deceive you with your eternal destiny. That's something you cannot play with. And that is why, when we install in this cross, it is so that if there's anyone here who has a doubt about his or her soul condition, my friend, there is a possibility that you have not had this spiritual transplant. And you get it by an act of faith in Christ. This is why the cross is given to us. The cross is given so that man, by an act of faith, will receive a transplant. By an act of faith. Not by any other thing he does, says, or pretends to. It is by faith in Christ. In other words, if our righteousness stinks before God, if we have a heart that's incurable, then the only solution is the cross of Christ.
So until a person understands this, they don't see why the cross is important. A lot of people just say, oh yeah, I believe Christ died on the cross. But they don't know what it is. It is once you understand how limited we are, you realize that there is no other thing on this planet that you and I can do to have eternal life. If there was, God would not come to this planet, take on human form, and go to that cross. So we are really beginning our study on the cross. We haven't really finished looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I make the actual connection as to why we need the cross. But so far where we've got is a good place to stop. So we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have considered the cross of Christ. We have started considering it. We have demonstrated that man is diseased completely. There's nothing in him by which he can have a relationship with God. But all that can change by one way: faith in Christ. So you see, Jesus Christ went to that cross. He died for you because he knows you don't have anything you can do to impress him. So when he died, he said, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full. Everything about our sins have been paid for." And so, by this, only thing left for you is to trust that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. And at that point, you have eternal life. This is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you have eternal life. Reject him, you become in the same state in which you were when you were born. And you die, you wind up in the eternal lake of fire. But God doesn't want that to happen. So if you just trust Christ now, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding that we may see and understand the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.